Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 and verse 10. I shall read this in your hearing. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 and verse 10. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And ye have therefore opportunity. Let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. The voice that you will hear after special music will be that of Elder Langley.
Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries, only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that people need the Lord? We are called to take His light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through His love our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life, only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that we must give our lives for people need the Lord?
People need the Lord. Bill, it's not customary for us to see you up here. You don't have any children today, so I want to thank you for joining us up here. And I want to thank you for bringing your beautiful bride, Rachel, to church with you today. Rachel, welcome. Welcome. For some time now, I've been trying to put together this message using the title, Coming Home. But I found it almost impossible because there was just so much that I wanted to say. But as I listened to the pastor's series at the beginning of May entitled We Are His Hands, I decided to change my title to his, but instead use it as a question. Are we his hands? For those of you who were not present when the pastor spoke, he reminded us, as does Brother Lawrence in the practice of the presence of God, that in everything we do, God should be the one praised. So yes, we can utilize our senses to share the good news of salvation with those we come in contact with. Today I will question if we are his hands, and if we believe this, as God's remnant church, do we follow through on his command in John 13:35, which says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." Do we love others as God loves us? Do we accept others as God accepts us? Do we forgive others as we are forgiven? Is there more that we can do to be a safe harbor for others seeking peace, love, acceptance, and restoration? I would like to look at a story today. It's found in Luke, a very familiar story to almost everyone. It's a story about a lost man, someone who over time, in spite of all that he was taught and all that he studied, found himself on the outskirts, ostracized by the community, including the very people he used to attend church with. Before I do, let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you that we can come into your presence today. As we open your words, Father, we ask that you will continue to guide and direct us through your Holy Spirit. Cause us to be receptive, cause us to understand, and teach us what it means by to be obedient as we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, verse 1 through 10. And I'm reading from the Message Bible. I'm using the Message Bible today. It says, "Then Jesus entered and walked through Jericho. There was a man there, his name was Zacchaeus, the chief taxman. And he was rich. He wanted desperately to see Jesus, but the crowd was in his way. He was a short man and couldn't see over the crowd, and so he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus when he came by. When Jesus got to the tree, he looked up and said, 'Zacchaeus, hurry down. Today is my day to be a guest in your home.' Zacchaeus scrambled out of the tree, hardly believing his good luck, delighted to take Jesus home with him. Everyone who saw the incident was indignant and grumbled. 'What business does he have getting cozy with this crook?' Zacchaeus just stood there, a little stunned. He stammered apologetically, 'Master, I will give away half my income to the poor, and if I'm caught cheating, I pay four times the damage.' Jesus said, 'Today is salvation in this home. There he is, Zacchaeus, son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to find and restore the lost.'" As parents, we desire the best for our child or children. As Christian parents, we seem to have a double responsibility. First, to God, demonstrating the qualities that reflect God, behaving in ways that would cause our child or children to feel secure in choosing God as their friend and companion. Second, to society, teaching the culture, the values, and the social expectations that would enable our child or children to become productive members of whatever society they may choose to live in. When those parental expectations do not pan out, we quite often question ourselves and try to see if we could have done something different, if we could have done something that would result in a different response. At times, we may become embarrassed by our children's behavior, especially when we go into our community, wondering what other people may be thinking about our child-rearing skills. Sometimes, even our church members behave in ways that cause us as parents to see ourselves as failed parents. I remember once overhearing a woman talking to a parent, and in reprimanding her, she used Jeremiah 13:20. When Jesus comes back, what will you do when he asks you for that flock, that beautiful flock that he gave you? Can you imagine how that parent must have felt? You see, as parents, we all want our children to believe that we're perfect. Sometimes, as Christians, we also want other Christians to believe that we are perfect. But our children know from looking at themselves that they are not perfect. And so, quite often, they tend to shy away from their perfect parents. They rebel. This is also true of our Christian community. When there are members who profess to be perfect, the imperfect members tend to shy away. Sometimes they just leave. You see, it's impossible to ask for guidance from someone who wouldn't understand what you're going through as a struggling child or as a struggling saint. The story before us today is about a man named Zacchaeus, who, in spite of his religious upbringing, had wandered far from home, from the worship style that he was taught, and was now considered an outcast. He was not accepted by his family or his fellow synagogue worshippers. The society at large considered him an outcast and treated him likewise. But a change was on the way, and we can thank Jesus for that. Here we find Jesus on his way to Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. In doing so, he passes through Jericho. Now, Jericho, under the rule of Herod, again became an important trading center where the balm was shipped to various parts of the world. Another unique thing about Jericho was that in Jericho, it was one of the cities of the priests. And a few miles from Jericho, we find the River Jordan. This is where John the Baptist preached about the coming Jesus, calling people to repentance. Here also, we find Zacchaeus at work. Our daily vocation, our work, has an impact on us for good, or in some cases for evil. Because depending on the value other people place on our forms of employment, one can be placed in great peril. The text tells us that Zacchaeus was the chief tax gatherer. This profession made his fellow Jews hostile towards him, causing him to isolate himself. His riches also made him a spectacle to the town folk. But although Zacchaeus was engaged in a pursuit that invited criticism, he did not lose his religious earnestness. He had long realized that the career he had chosen had placed him on the wrong side of his fellow men. And although he may have wanted to change course, he may have felt that he couldn't. He could easily have thought that Jesus had nothing to offer him since he had all that his heart could desire. But that desire also felt a need to be accepted back into the worship, the fellowship that he had grown up with. The story also tells us that he was short. And every time I read this, I think of the Napoleon complex. Because of his stature, he knew that it was impossible to see this traveling preacher. And so he began to plan, remembering what it was like as a boy not to measure up. You know, probably not measuring up could have driven him to become a tax collector. The streets of Jericho, you can imagine, were crowded this day. There was no reason to place himself in a position to be laughed at. Against all those obstacles, the chance of seeing Jesus was supreme to Zacchaeus. He may have heard the sermons of John the Baptist calling people to repentance, but he knew that because of his trade, because of his profession, he would never be accepted back into good synagogue standing. Referencing my earlier question, do we behave in ways that allow people to feel welcomed and a part of God's family? Or do we act in ways that says to sinners, people who don't look like us, people who don't dress like us or eat like us, that they're not welcome? Zacchaeus decided that he must see Jesus. And so he forces himself through the crowd and climbs the tree, and there he waits. This chief tax collector, he does not care what he looks like to other people, only that he needed a chance to see the one who his soul loved the most. He realizes that if change was going to come into his life, this preacher, this Jesus, was able to affect those changes. He may even have remembered that one of the followers of this Jesus was someone who was also a tax collector, Matthew. And so Zacchaeus has hope. The gospel mission directs us to go and make disciples, to get people from all walks of life within reach of the gospel of grace, because none of us knows the one who walks into these church doors, whether that one is one who will stay and become your prayer partner, or if they will walk away. But there was just more than ordinary curiosity with Zacchaeus. His plea was different from every other person there that day. And what Jesus asks each of us is that as we hear his spirit pleading with us, with him, that we respond by coming to him just as we are. Reading from the New English Bible, Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I stand knocking at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sit down to supper with him and he with me." You know, in one of our devotionals that went out recently, the commentary for that says, "He knocks through the aching emptiness of the heart that only he can fill, through the crushing problems that only he can solve, through the longings after new horizons that only he can satisfy. He knocks through the direct convictions of the Spirit while we read his word, through a nagging awareness of spiritual dullness, and through the affectionate appeals of a loving friend's hand or voice." My brothers and sisters, faith carries an "I must" in its bosom, urging us that today I must see who this Jesus is. A similar "I must" is in Jesus' heart as he seeks after us. And on that fateful day, those two "I musts" meet, the one in the sinner and the one in his Savior. I implore you to hearken back to the Garden of Eden. You see, when Adam and Eve realized that they had sinned and God came calling, they made a covering of fig leaves to hide themselves, to hide their nakedness. They were afraid to show themselves to God. They didn't want to embarrass him. But God, in his kindness, demonstrating that he's an active God who constantly pursues us, went after them and covered them with his robe of righteousness and the form of skin, and this gave them hope. Today, we all wear fig leaves to cover our nakedness, our sin. But our fig leaves cannot hide us from the all-seeing eyes of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As Jesus looks up into the tree, Zacchaeus and his Savior's eyes meet. And he realizes that there is no hiding place. He also realizes that the eyes that he's looking into is his Savior's, with compassion for him. Zacchaeus knows that those eyes can see right into his very soul. Those eyes see his heart, his hurt, his sorrow, his pain, his desire to be made whole again. And he realizes that he can be restored. A fellowship is formed from which neither things present nor things to come can separate. His mind is renewed, and his spirit responds, and he begins to make haste and come down, ready to receive his Savior joyfully. the honor of entertaining this great preacher at his house ensured Zacchaeus the opportunity of securing a standing to which he had long been a stranger, whereby he could unburden his heart and learn of God's will for his life. Makes me hearken back to Isaiah 1 verse 18, where Jesus says, come, let's have a conversation. I don't know what, you don't know all the things that have gone into your life to make you be this person who you are, but I do. You may even have the wrong impression of me, but let's talk about it. Let me hear what you have to say, and then I'll try to correct that for you. Let's have a conversation. The crowds give way, and Zacchaeus, as though he's wide awake in a dream, leads his Savior to his house. I want you to picture the priests, the rabbis, the Pharisees, all who could have been his hands, all who should have been his hands. They're not complaining. You see, those of us who are God's hands must always help people become more and more like Jesus. This is how they find their joy and live peaceful lives in spite of their earthly problems. Because if we give up that opportunity, the opportunity to lead sinners to Christ and instead stress performance rather than having a loving relationship with Christ, we create an atmosphere of guiltiness, not a loving safe harbor. While I was preparing to speak, I was studying with a young man in jail, and we were going over the book of Galatians. And one can hear Paul in Galatians arguing about this new teaching that they had received from the Jerusalem crowd. And I want to open Galatians chapter 4 and read verses 21 through 31. It's a pretty... maybe a long chapter, but a passage, but bear with me. It's, tell me now, you who have become so enamored with the law, have you paid close attention to that law? Abraham, remember, had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. The son of the slave woman was born by human connivance. The son of the free woman was born by God's promise. This illustrates that everything we are dealing with now, the two births represent two ways of being in a relationship with God. One is from Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds with what is now going on in Jerusalem, a slave life, producing slaves as offspring. This is the way of Hagar. In contrast to that, there is an invisible Jerusalem, free Jerusalem. She is our mother. Neither is the way of Sarah. This is the way of Sarah. Remember what Isaiah wrote? He said, rejoice, barren woman who bears no children. Shout and cry out, woman who has no birth pangs, because the children of the barren woman now surpass the children of the chosen woman. Isn't it clear, friends, that you, like Isaac, are children of promise? In the days of Hagar and Sarah, the child who came from fruitless connivance, which is Ishmael, harassed the child who came empowered by the Spirit from the faithful promise, which is Isaac. Isn't it clear that the harassment you are now experiencing from the Jerusalem heretics follow that pattern? There is a scripture that tells us what to do. Expel the slave mother and her son, for the slave son will not inherit the free son. It is conclusive. We are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Paul uses Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar to demonstrate who God is and what he did by asking the Galatians to look at Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And as one looks at the church, one can still see this division between those two camps. You see, many of us are good at talking theology, are good at talking doctrine, but are poor at expressing God's love in our homes, in our communities, and in our church. We oftentimes forget that we are not responsible for initiating our own salvation. You know, Ephesians 2:4 reminds us that it is the active God who initiates this. And so none of us can say that we love God while at the same time being rude to others and persecuting others. On one hand, we have those who could have been his hands, like the priests, the rabbis, the Pharisees, who live according to the flesh and the letter of the law, justifying things through their works and their performance, while on the other hand, we have those who are his hands, who rely on God through promise, those justified by faith. The plain truth is that in every church, the members are either Ishmaels or Isaacs. That is, they're either a slave still needing to be set free, or we are clinging to God's promise through faith. The religion of Ishmael is one of nature, of what man can do by himself without any special intervention from God. But the religion of Isaac is a religion of grace, of what God has done through his divine initiative. The Ishmaels of this world, the priests, the rabbis, and the Pharisees, and those who refuse to be God's hands, trust in themselves that they are righteous, but they are in bondage because of their self-reliance. While the Isaacs enjoy freedom, knowing that it is through faith in Christ that men are set free. Put another way, the Ishmaels continue to try and conquer the law, while the Isaacs live surrendered lives to their conquering king. Now, can you hear the closing strains of that old hymn, number 154, that echoes Galatians 6, verse 14? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Zacchaeus, experiencing this love, takes his Savior home, and conversion takes place. He's now a new man. His life was changed. Things would be done differently, undoing his previous misdeeds. He is restored to the position that he had lost. His pursuits and practice had made him an alien, disinherited, no longer admitted to the services of the sanctuary, but now he was to be, in the fullest and deepest sense of the word, a son of Abraham, restored. Let's see what God has to say about a changed person's life. I invite you to turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, and we'll be reading verses 15 and 16. A changed person. He repents of his sin and starts living a righteous and just life, being generous to the down and out, restoring what he had stolen, cultivating life-nourishing ways that don't hurt others. He'll live. He won't die. None of his sins will be kept on the books. He's doing what's right, living a good life. You see, in the response to love, we see a changed character. His pocket is converted. No longer is he a taker, but now he's a giver. The conversion that takes place changes the action of this person. And Zacchaeus now responds, as Paul points out in Ephesians 4, 24 through 32, that his greed has turned to giving. He had lived for himself, now he will live for God. You see, God just doesn't want to clean up parts of our life. He seeks to remake us totally. He reaches into every corner and turns our vices into virtues one at a time. When Christ is received and the heart is changed, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things pass away and all things become new. Luke 19, verse 10, tells us that Zacchaeus was lost because of his trade. He was shunned. He may even have lived alone. But verse 10 also reminds us that the Son of Man is come to seek and to restore all that are lost. Everyone who hides away for whatever reason, thinking that they're out of the sight of God or outcast by their church members, can be truly lost. But if we are God's hands, the outsiders can be brought in. Those souls thought to be dead can be awakened and restored to communion with their Father in heaven and join in the fellowship with his children here on earth who await Jesus' soon return. Those who had forfeited their place in the church can be rediscovered by us, God's hands. We ought to desire to see them be reinstated as children of Abraham. And as John 8:39 says, begin to do the works of Abraham. But Paul says in Romans 2:28 and 29 that this conversion is not just an outward show, but a conversion of the heart. Also, Isaiah 4:41 instructs us that a true child of Abraham is one who walks by faith. He is also a servant and a friend of God. Like Zacchaeus, some of us have lost this true, this real and effectual sonship. Him we've been living a life of feeling and not of faith. We have departed from the service of God and become engaged in the practice of extortion and corruption. In other words, doing our own thing. We have ceased to be a friend of God and made friendship with our evil world. But Desire of Ages, page 556, counsels us that those who profess to be followers of Christ, who deal in an unrighteous manner, are bearing false witness against the character of a holy, just, and merciful God. But like Zacchaeus, we also can be on a path to restoration if, like him, we are penitent and seek after the heavenly wisdom in Jesus Christ. Only Christ can give us the renewed heart and a renewed life. We will then rise to a new level, breathing the pure air of devotion, of service, of righteousness, the recovery of a forfeited birthright. As with Zacchaeus, salvation then come to our household once more. Forfeiture brings with it the sad possibilities, because God made us to be heirs of all that is good and blessed. But sin comes in and spoils our heritage, and under its evil banner, we lose our good estate. Our inheritance is forfeited, and instead of being children of God, we become children of wrath. Sadly, many of us become enslaved to evil habits that control us the remaining days of our life. We may lose faith in and appreciation of our vital teachings, which bring us into close fellowship with God. There are those of us who sink so low on the moral scale that we forfeit all claim to be considered men. Our lives are simply too painful to watch. At that point, we will lose our rightful place in the estimate of our fellow men. We also lose the self-esteem, the confidence, and consequently, the affections of our neighbors. Too often, we forfeit our friendship with Jesus. Many of us who once walked with him and worked for him leave. We leave his service, we lose his loving favor, and choose not to be counted among his friends. And with this, there is a forfeiture of eternal life. For when fidelity is lost, hope is lost also. My brothers and sisters, there is no house, however fallen, to which salvation may not come. No human being, however deep in sin and wrong, who may not be restored in the mercy of God by the power of Jesus Christ our Savior. For it is when he is admitted to the home, to the heart, that recovery is attained. In him, all earnest seekers can find escape from bondage, from error, from unbelief. In his service is found the gradual return and the trust and the love of our fellow man. Jesus offers the renewal of his friendship and opens again the closed door of hope to the penitent and the believing heart. The slave of sin becomes the son of God. The companion of evildoers becomes a friend and a co-worker of Christ. The candidate for condemnation becomes the heir of heaven. Being his ends, our purpose through Christ is to lead others from their lost home. Mankind has lost its way home from God, from the fields of truth, from the paths of holiness, from the fountains of joy, and we are wandering, blind and miserable in forbidden ways. We find ourselves stumbling on dark mountains of error and sin, but thank God, the Son of Man came to seek and to restore our lost race, to lead it, to restore it to its heritage in wisdom and in righteousness in God. And this is what's demonstrated here with Zacchaeus. You see, there is no better errand for our Savior than that of saving another human soul from sin and its shame, and lifting it up into the light and liberty of truth. Christ's heart prompts him to find that human soul which is lost in the maze of error and caught in the meshes of vice, or starving on the barren plains of unbelief. As we consider the word lost, I pray that the camera in your mind takes you to the vessel that's far off its track, drifting towards the rocks where it will be ruined. It speaks of the traveler lost among the mountains, moving towards the precipice over which he's bound to fall and perish. It speaks of those whose affairs have become so desperate that there seems to be no way out. It speaks of the sad story as old as sin, but as young as yesterday. It speaks of the one who has been deceived and led astray. It also speaks of one whose future is dark with looming shadows. But our story reminds us that our Savior is ever seeking and saving souls that are lost, souls that have gone astray, travelers going in the wrong direction toward their dangerous fall, those who have lost their treasure, their heritage, those who have lost their peace, their harmony, and all hope, those souls that have lost their worth, their likeness to the Holy One, who's caught up in a world that is ugly and cruel. You see, the fact that Christ is seeking shows that he's tenderly interested, intimately involved in every human soul. At all stages of history, when like the prodigal we have wandered into our far country, Christ is there regarding us with compassion and divine earnings. And when the first thought of returning is kindled in the heart, and when there is earnestness and conviction, he will always be there to restore us. The only possible response we can make to the seeking Savior is to open wide the doors of our heart and bid him enter and take full possession of our grateful spirit. As Son of Man, Christ is interested in the welfare of his race and finds in the lost the opportunities to demonstrate his graciousness. As his hands, when a brother or a sister stumbles or feels the pain of a fall, rather than reach for a judge's robe, we need to kneel down with them, sharing their hurt, and then gently seek to restore them to health and wholeness with their Savior. You know, earlier I mentioned Napoleon and the intimated complex we associate with the statue. Well, there's a wonderful story of redeeming quality told at the height of his career during the campaign in Russia. Napoleon found out that one of his most trusted counselors was guilty of treason because of a letter that was intercepted with communication to the enemy. His trusted counselor was then tried and condemned to death. This man's wife found her way into Napoleon's chamber one night and began pleading for her husband. Napoleon produced the letter and asked her to identify the handwriting, which she did, as her husband's. But she told Napoleon that her husband had learned his lesson and that he would never do it again. Napoleon called in his Secretary of State and asked him if this was the only piece of information that they had which could identify him as a traitor, and was told yes. Slowly, Napoleon folded the letter and threw it in the fire. And then he turned to the woman and said, "Madame, there is no evidence that I know of that your husband is a traitor. Go in peace." That is what Jesus does for you and for me when we accept his call. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In closing, my mind goes back to Aaron's graduation. You know, one speaker in charging a group of graduates used the parable of the paralytic found in Mark 2. Here we see a paralyzed man. He could not move himself, but he had friends. Using their hands, they placed him on a stretcher and brought him to Jesus to be healed. As they reached where Jesus was, they realized that the entrance was blocked by all the other people who wanted to be restored. They could have gone back home, but their friend needed help. And so they climbed onto the roof opened it and lowered him down so that he could receive the healing that he needed. Daily, each of us come in contact with people who need spiritual healing and restoration, to have their ship rerouted to a safe harbor. Be they be friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers, church members who we haven't seen in a while, or just casual acquaintances. Are we being Jesus' hands? Are we pointing them in his direction with our life, our words, or actions, and our loving approach? Are we using our hands to touch the world around us? Are we using our feet to go where Jesus would? Are we using our eyes to see the need in others? Are we using our mouth to tell of his soon return? If this is your desire to be God's hands, I invite you to make that commitment by standing with me as we sing our closing hymn, number 140, from He's Our Song.